just some guidelines for courtship that I think grow out of everything that I've said up to this point. I hope they do. And the first thing I want to suggest is just a basic observation that I think will bring into focus what we've been talking about, and then the rest of them will be guidelines or goals in any courtship relationship. The first thing I'd remind you of is that sex is a function of the total self, not just the sexual organ. In fact, I attended a medical convention in Dallas with a doctor friend of mine when I was going to seminary, and sat in on a session entitled Dealing with Sexual Aberrations. And the physician that was speaking pointed out that maleness and femaleness have nothing to do with sexual organs. You're not a male or a female because you happen to have particular sexual organs. These are learned roles that we pick up from our parents. In fact, I was reading recently in a journal or somewhere of an incident where a young child was born, and in the process of circumcising him, for some reason they mutilated him in such a way that it would be impossible for him to function as a male, and so they made a decision as a newborn, you know, as the child was just a newborn infant, that through surgery and so forth, they were going to raise this child as a woman, and they began to treat it as a girl, and the child now is, I forget, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, and for all practical purposes is a woman, showing that maleness and femaleness are learned roles. Of course, that's why we have the problems of homosexuality, for instance, lesbianism, because the dynamics of the family constellation have been reversed, where, for instance, you'll have a very dominating, smothering mother and a withdrawn, somewhat effeminate father, and you'll create a male homosexual. Not always. Anyway, our sex is not just the fact that we have sexual organs. Yes, I don't know what's going to happen to the child. I really don't. It's amazing, our little boy, it's just been amazing to me to see how that he has never been interested in things that interest little girls. You know, he from the time he was 8 months old, his favorite toy has been a hammer. And don't knock it, he's going to be a carpenter just like Jesus. And trucks and toys, and, you know, we've never particularly directed him along this way, but he just seems to have an interest in these kinds of things, and I don't know what's going to happen to this child. But it is true that our concepts of what it means to be masculine and feminine are learned roles that complement our physiology. There's no question about that. So an individual is not just a bundle of physiological responses, but I want you to keep in mind that bodies are in. In fact, some of my best friends have bodies. Nothing wrong with your body. But because sex is a function of the total self, if we get involved in multiple sex experiences before marriage, we gradually dilute our ability to give all of yourself to the next person. Of course, that's one of the tragedies of premarital sex, is that you are gradually diluting your ability to give yourself totally to the next person. And diluted sex loses most of the thrill and sensual pleasure that God intended it to have. And really, premarital sex is one-dimensional sex, as we talked about, and that's really mutual masturbation. I think it's good to keep that in mind because that's a good description of one-dimensional sex, mutual masturbation, where you're simply meeting your own sexual needs, and really you're setting up a pattern of relationship which focuses on self-gratification and makes marriage and functioning as a marriage partner that much more difficult. And I would suggest, just in reference to this, that there's no prophylactic for the conscience. In other words, we may have developed contraceptive devices, but there's nothing that functions as a contraceptive for the conscience. I think, as we pointed out before, that any act between two persons becomes part of their total life history. Now, let me suggest some goals of courtship. I think one of the first and foremost goals is to build into your partner the security of knowing that your love for her or him is exclusive. One of the goals of courtship is to build into your partner the security of knowing that your love for her or him is exclusive. Now, this, of course, is not the pattern of our world at all, and Bonhoeffer made the statement that only the extraordinary is essentially Christian. And that's a pretty profound statement when you think about it. Only the extraordinary is essentially Christian. And you and I are called to an extraordinary lifestyle. Remember, we talked about the fact that one of the purposes of our sexuality is to provide security. And true love, particularly physical love, demands security if it's going to flourish and develop and mature. And if you wait until marriage, you've demonstrated to each other that you're sexually trustworthy, and the result is emotional security for both of you. And in discussing the difference between a woman and a man, I'd suggest that a woman instinctively withdraws from giving herself sexually, except in an atmosphere of continuing love, protection, and security. Now, a man can demand sexual intercourse, but he can never demand that his wife enjoy it. That's something that he has to create for her. And a woman can destroy it for man. For example, a man can insist that a wife go to a ball game with him. She can go, but her attitude can completely destroy the experience. That's why this attitude and this atmosphere of protection and security is so essential in marriage relationship. And I would say, on the other hand, that premarital sex is one of the best ways to inject fear into love. What often happens is that premarital sex proves to be a time bomb that will explode later on in the relationship. Without security, sex is great. God wants the sexual relationship to provide for some very, very deep-seated security needs that we have, particularly the woman. So a goal of courtship is to build into your partner the security of knowing that your love for her or for him is exclusive. And another goal of courtship is to maintain the selfhood of the other person. Maintain the selfhood of the other individual. Because if you violate the integrity of another, you violated your own integrity. You bring a woman to self-abandonment, you brought yourself to self-abandonment. I'd suggest along this regard that petting is not sexual satisfaction, it's stimulation. I think I pointed that out yesterday. That's one of the problems of petting, is that the law of diminishing returns goes into effect, and it never brings satisfaction until intercourse, simply stimulation. And any type of premarital defrauding is in no way beneficial. In fact, I'd like to quote an individual, the chairman of the Department of Psychiatry at Creighton University School of Medicine, and he relates premarital sex, particularly to the girl, in this statement: for the girl, the psychological effects are rarely beneficial. The young girl associates love and sex and naively believes that the boy does too. Now let me run that by one more time. The young girl associates love and sex and naively believes that the boy does too. With this orientation, disillusionment, disappointment, and regret tend eventually to follow the sexual experience, and may foster distrust and resentful feelings towards all men. Unfortunately, one or two experiences like this can warp an individual's attitude toward the opposite sex, and fortunately, God in His grace can deal with this and can change these types of attitudes, but the goal of courtship has to be to maintain the selfhood of the other. If you're committed to that, then you're not going to create these kinds of problems. Then I would suggest that another goal of courtship is to qualify for physical intercourse. It takes more than glands and a central nervous system to make love. Sex is a form of communication, and as a result, it has a variety of meanings. One of the meanings may simply be, I'm hungry and I need physical satisfaction. And if that's all you're communicating to your mate, then it's not going to be a very satisfying relationship. Another message may be, let's both enjoy ourselves together. That's a legitimate function of sex, but it's not the highest message that's being communicated between people. A third possible message that can be communicated by physical intercourse is, I love you and I want to be with you. Moving a little more away from simply self-gratification or mutual self-gratification. I love you and I want to be with you. I want to be one with you. And a fourth message, and I think perhaps a little another dimension of the sexual communication that should be there, says, I love you so much, I want to procreate with you someone to share this love with us. I love you so much, I want to procreate someone else to share this love with us. And you see, this elevates the physical relationship out of the realm of simply animals performing a physiological function, and it elevates it to something that is really sacred. I love you because I want to be one with you. I want to experience this oneness. Or I love you because I want to procreate another individual who can enjoy and share in this love which we have for one another. Well, if that's your goal, ultimately, then it puts some tremendous restrictions on how you relate to a person in terms of dating. Irvin Sanders, who's a physician and associate clinical professor of obstetrics and gynecology at the University of Utah, made this statement, and I think it's a very significant one in relationships, the need to qualify for physical intercourse. He says that sexual maturity is far more than physical ability to engage in intercourse. It includes the willingness to enter into a lasting relationship with another person, and listen carefully to these things that he lists. a willingness to enter into a lasting relationship with another individual, a relationship characterized by tenderness, devotion, a willingness and ability to give and receive pleasure, contentment and security, and an ongoing concern for the welfare of the other person, and a willingness and ability to accept the consequences, all rarely possible outside of marriage. Now, let me just run through these things that he sets out for us. A willingness to enter into a lasting relationship. There's a biblical commitment to fidelity. Cleaving. A relationship characterized by tenderness and devotion. That's what a man doesn't by nature bring to the relationship. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, a man is told to nourish and cherish his wife. She needs this desperately. And if these are the overtones, the counterpoint of the sexual relationship that make it meaningful and fulfilling for a woman is the underlying foundation of tenderness and cherishing and devotion. And then a willingness and ability to give and receive pleasure, contentment, and security. There are not too many people that have an intuitive ability to give pleasure and to receive pleasure. These are learned responses. Then he suggests an ongoing concern for the welfare of the other person. That's another foundational aspect of maximum sex. Both partners need to realize that there's an ongoing concern for the welfare of the other. The wife particularly needs to realize that the husband has committed himself to her potential and to developing it. And then a willingness and ability to accept the consequence. Now, how do we qualify for physical intercourse? I think we begin by building our sex potential in the area of spiritual and emotional intercourse. We've been talking about this all along. Maximum sex relationship doesn't need a bed to make it happen. It's not where it begins. Let's face it, if you really want to know somebody, you're serious about knowing them as a person, you begin with not their body, but with their spirit. You begin to sense the spirit of the individual, and you get to know them in a psychological and an emotional way. As I suggested yesterday, it's easy to fall in love with a package and not the content. But what I'm really saying is that you need a spiritual foundation for sex, because sex is spiritual. And I think if we can understand that the physical union is an attempt to build emotional bridges to another person that can be built in no other way, it helps us understand something of the importance of the sexual relationship in terms of communication. Because you'll discover when you get married that there are great areas of gulf between you and the other individual. And one of the best ways to bridge some of these gulfs is through sexual communication, where you're trying to build emotional bridges. Of course, this only takes place under the most ideal circumstances. And another goal of courtship is to learn how to appreciate one's sexuality without focusing on sensuality. One of the goals of courtship is to learn how to appreciate another person's sexuality without having to focus on sensuality. 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul tells Timothy to treat young women as sisters. I think this involves a covenantal relationship, particularly for the man. Job 31:1, Job says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Most of our problems in terms of sensuality begin in the mind. It's very interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. And it's the same word that's used of Christ touching lepers. It's also a word that's used of sexual intercourse. But I think the implication there grows out of the difference between a man and a woman. Now, these are generalizations, and there are exceptions to these generalizations, obviously. But a man is stimulated by sight. And as long as both parties haven't been stimulated sexually or sensually, let's put it that way, there's no problem. A woman is stimulated more by touch. I think Paul in that passage is recognizing the differences of sexuality, and he's saying it in this particular point, men, when you start putting your hands on a gal, you're starting a chain of events that could get you both in trouble. I realize that that's a generalization, and that I understand that it's not true that women are simply stimulated by the physical touch, but that sight can also be a part. But a man, I think, is much more strongly stimulated by just simply sight. Paul is saying, man, it's not good to put your hands on a woman. Of course, he's talking about outside of a marriage relationship. But this covenantal thing, I think, has been very helpful for me. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? When I see a gal that's particularly attractive and there's a temptation to, mentally rape her or something like that, which my old nature would lead me to do, my first response, I try to make it be this. God, thank you for making women so beautiful. And I find that if I can turn that temptation into praise and just, oh, thank you for making women so beautiful, that it kind of depolarizes the situation immediately. And I think every man has to make that covenant with his eyes and then keep going back to it. And Job goes on to point out in verse 9 of that chapter, if my heart has been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her or have sexual intercourse with her. For this is a heinous crime and iniquity to be punished. One of the problems of getting involved in a sensual focus is that sensuality hinders sensitivity. And the thing that a man needs more than anything else in a marriage relationship is sensitivity. And if we get involved in a sensual focus in a dating relationship, we're destroying or we're hurting anyway, or we're sidetracking the development of sensitivity. Because a sexual relationship is a very sensitive relationship. There are nuances there that are very, very significant. And I think that we've had in our history a number of extremes. The Puritans, for example, were passionate but not sexual. They sought to have love without falling into sex. And to them, sex was kind of the only way we could have babies, so we better do it occasionally if we're going to propagate and keep the race going. But there was really an attitude of passion but no sex. And a woman, as a result, was seen mainly as a tool for propagation. Now, Hefner's philosophy, the Playboy philosophy, is sexual but not passionate. They seek to have sex without love. As a result, a woman is seen as an object of personal pleasure. All right, another goal of courtship is to develop inner stability and maturity. One of the things that we all need to learn more than anything else to function successfully in life is self-discipline. And if you think marriage will solve the problem of lust, then you're going to be sadly surprised. Marriage doesn't diminish the problem of lust. In many ways, it increases the problem of lust. Because you've been introduced to the mystery of a woman, and you have knowledge now that is knowledge that goes beyond simply physiology. And as a result, if Satan can get a hold of your mind and direct it then toward another woman or something, you can think in lust and fantasize in a much more effective way than you could before you were. So self-discipline is something that is a tremendous feed for every individual. So I think one of the goals of your courtship relationship or dating relationship should be to develop inner stability and maturity. Because often the desire for sexual intimacy is an attempt to solve non-sexual problems. And I think if you have a strong drive for sexual intimacy, regardless of whether it's going all the way or not, you need to back off and ask yourself the question, why do I have this strong need to be involved physically with a person of the opposite sex? Is it simply my normal sexuality? Or is there another reason? Often people get involved in sexual intimacy to discover their identity. But outside of marriage doesn't help their identity a bit. Often they get involved in sexual experiences to end personal loneliness. And yet sex out of marriage increases loneliness. They often get involved in sexual intimacy to manipulate and control other people. Of course, that's a wrong motive for sexual intimacy. The last goal that I want to suggest is to increasingly experience the mystery and wonder of each other's personality. To increasingly experience the mystery and wonder of each other's personality. And it's very important to make a commitment to doing this, because as spiritual and psychological intercourse begins, then you begin to decide whether or not you'll be able to give yourself freely and wholeheartedly to this person. Because when you think about it, after marriage, sex plays a very, very little part of the total relationship, particularly in terms of the number of hours and days that you're with that individual. It's an important part, but you've got a lot of other areas of living and adjustment and functioning together that are primarily non-sexual. And you better find out if you're compatible with this individual on a psychological and emotional and intellectual level, because sexual attraction alone will not be enough to really build foundation for that marriage. You haven't been careful to develop interest and discover something of the mystery of that person's personality before you're married. Now, when two individuals become mature enough in their relationship to make sound decisions, they're ready for marriage. And I think if you're ready for marriage, it's ridiculous to keep putting it off. Well, I think if they can face, for instance, the whole area of financial responsibility, assuming and face the effects, for instance, on the educational development of one or the other, you know, if they can make an intelligent decision in that area. There are just myriads of specifics that, you know, a couple needs to be able to face objectively. If they can face and make decisions about differences between their personalities and not insist on you know, not compromising in certain areas, if they can agree on, for example, such simple things of what kind of furniture that they ought to have, or if they're still so immature that the husband has to have Danish modern and the wife wants, you know, early American or something like that. And if they're not mature enough to face a lot of these kinds of decisions, they're not mature enough to get married.
Yes.
Okay, but these are kind of, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's part of what I'm saying. Because I think if a man is mature enough to make sound decisions as an isolate, he is getting ready for marriage. And that's why God puts off marriage for some people for a while, is because he doesn't feel they're ready yet to make some of the sound decisions. But when you enter into a marriage relationship where you're joining two different behavioral systems, then you have all kinds of adjustments that have to be made. Because that marriage has to reach a state of equilibrium. And to do that, there's going to be a tremendous amount of compromise that has to be made. And if an individual is unwilling to compromise, then we're going to get in trouble. So, you know, I'm not sure all the ramifications of that statement, but it's necessary that they can make sound and realistic decisions. As long, you see, as they're fantasizing and projecting an idealized image of each other, then they're never going to really deal with the gut-level issues of living together, you know, as a married partner. But when those fantasies begin to float away and they begin to see each other as real people with different ideas and basically selfishly motivated, but they're willing to make the adjustments necessary to live together, then they're approaching the point of readiness for marriage. Now, let me just back off and say this, that if we waited until we were perfectly ready to be married, the husband would be going down the aisle with a cane and the wife would be going down in a wheelchair. So you're never ready for what marriage brings, ultimately. But there does need to be a level of maturity. There's no question about that. All right, I want to say just one or two things about a brother-sister relationship, which bothers me, I must confess. Let's see. Is there a light that can blow out a candle here somewhere? There we go. Well, I don't think two unmarried, unclaimed people who have subliminal desires or surface desires to get married can function together as a brother and sister function in a family. I think that's ridiculous. Now, as I told you, I'm Elliot Stone. Now, I want to suggest something to you, that between any brother and sister in Christ, premarital sex takes place. Now, not premarital intercourse, but premarital sex. Anytime a man opens a door for a gal, premarital sex is involved. Anytime a team leader goes out and has a cup of coffee with a person of the opposite sex, premarital sex is taking place. And if it's not any different for you to take a gal out and have a cup of coffee with her on your team than it is to go out and have a cup of coffee with a fella, there's something wrong with you. So this is why I think of how I related to my sisters, and it certainly was different than how I used to relate to gals that, you know, I wasn't even necessarily particularly interested in them as dating potential before I was married, but their premarital sex was taking place. And I think the moment you try and deny that, you're trying to deny a basic gift of God, your own sexuality. And you're going to turn out to be nothing but a frustrated individual. And I guess this is what, you know, when I started hearing about trying to exist in a brother-sister relationship, it kind of rang a red flag for me. Because premarital sex is continually taking place. Not premarital intercourse, but premarital sex. And I think it's important to be honest enough and realistic enough to accept the fact that that's what's taking place. And it's normal. Now, I think there are some understandings that need to be there between a brother and sister in Christ. I think they need to realize if it's truly a brother-sister type relationship where they haven't been dating over a period of time and there's no real understanding or commitment between them, that if a guy calls you up and asks you for a date, he probably hasn't been praying for 3 months, waiting for the still small voice to say, this is the one, and as a result of having asked you out the first time, he's already made the decision that he's going to marry you. Now, unfortunately, some of these bachelors to the rapture type of people get desperate, and that's almost the mentality they enter into a dating situation with. But if that is the mentality, they're being unfair to themselves and unfair to the gal involved. But on the other hand, the gal has to realize that if the fella is asking her out, and it's just a matter of a few times that they've gone out, he has no commitment to her. So she cannot make him a prisoner of her expectations. Has to be very careful to not allow herself to begin to impute desires and motives and so forth to him that may not be there. But on the other hand, there are many fellows who I guess, assuming or feeling that they are the spiritual leaders in the dating relationship, even though the woman probably is much more spiritually mature than they are, they get this message from heaven that this is the girl for them. Well, somehow the girl has never gotten that message, and so this pressure is added to the relationship, and I think that can be a problem. So I think if you're going to exist as brothers and sisters, and you think you can do that, you have to remember that premarital sex will be taking place all the time. And that's what the women's lib movement is, in many essences, destroying. They're saying that the only difference between a man and a woman is anatomical. That isn't true. But I think if this is the commitments that you have, then there have to be no preconceived expectations. There has to be a neutrality, but an appreciation of sexuality. In other words, don't deny, as though it were wrong, the appreciation of the sexuality of your sister. Because the problems that are thrown into this unnatural relationship, in many ways, are the subliminal desires that we do have, and the predetermined focus that we may have, the mindset that we do want to get married. And so, I don't know what the solution is to existing together as brothers and sisters when deep down inside, or if deep down inside, there are desires to be married. You're telling a racehorse, in essence, that, you know, he can only walk around the track. Now, sometimes it's good for a racehorse to walk around the track. And I realize that there has to be a higher order of priorities if you've committed yourself to a ministry. But I think that any ministry has to be balanced, and I may be stepping on fingers here, but I feel that if a ministry is committed not only to having a ministry in the lives of other people, but developing you as an individual, part of you is your sexuality. Now, obviously, it's a question of balance. And you and God and your team leader and some of the people involved are going to have to work out on a balance. But remember when I talked about submission, I said that submission is accepting another's definition of the relationship. And if you're committed to a ministry where you have a team leader involved, then you have a responsibility to accept his definition of the relationship. But the Bible says that we're to submit ourselves one to another. And I think as the team leader has the responsibility to allow you to negotiate. Now, he also has the right to veto. Maybe God's plan for you is to teach you the maturity that's necessary to function under the leadership of another person. And our whole dating relationship ultimately goes back to our faith in God having our best interest in heart at heart. And the passage that I think you all ought to make is your life verse, or your verse between now and the time you're married, is commit your way unto the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You've got to believe that implicitly. Yes. Exactly. In fact, I was just going to comment on that. It's an option. I think that's a very, very live option, is that God may not desire that you be married. And if that's the case, I think he will give you the ability to function maximally and satisfactorily without being married. I don't think you ought to feel the least bit guilty, if that's the direction that your life seems to be going at this point. Because God can give you the gift of celibacy, and it may only be a temporary gift for a period of time during which you mature and have areas of ministry and so forth that perhaps wouldn't be possible if you were married. All right, let's have some questions. Have you got any you've jotted down on 3x5 cards that we can deal with? Yes, Stan? I think if you try and go around with an idea of neutrality in your mind towards some of the opposite sex, you're going to get in trouble. And you're going to be denying a very real part of yourself. And I think there are greater risks involved by accepting the fact that, you know, you're involved in premarital sex. You know, when you meet with a team leader gal and you're discussing something, if she's a normal gal at all, she appreciates your sexuality as a male. And there's a normal feeling tone between yourself and her that is the right thing. It shouldn't be denied. Now, the danger comes and the problems develop when you start, or when the other person starts reading more into the relationship than is intended. But that's there anyway, whether you're trying to be neutral or you're trying to admit the fact that we are male and female, and that God has built in a natural attraction there. Gary. Okay. Yes. Well, you know, I did have a third point there, and that was that it's based on faith. When I was doing that, I lost the page I was looking for. And the third biblical point on biblical ethics of sex is that it's based on faith. And faith is that which absorbs power. In other words, a commitment for life can only be realistically based on a genuine faith in God's continuing work in my life. And it's based on the faith that God forgives us for the misuse of our sexuality. Part of the biblical ethic of sex. I think there's probably more to the ethics of sex than that, but those are the three I jotted down. Yes. All right. Okay. All right. Right, and then we'll... I'll hit that again. I read an article by Dr. Hubbard of Fuller Seminary where I think he summarizes everything I've been trying to say up to this point about a theology of marriage. Let me read this and then I'll answer the question. He says, this is a generation that is sick with sentimentality, living irresponsibly if it feels like living irresponsibly. People jaded with marriage say, I just don't feel toward this person the way I used to. The answer should be tossed back, what has feelings to do with it? Feeling is one of the most least relevant things in a solid relationship. Feelings can change as our metabolism goes up and down. But if we have a theology of marriage, if we really see marriage as the earthly expression of God's eternal covenant with His people and Christ's covenant with the church, then marriage takes on another significance. It becomes our task to work out its meaning instead of figuring out how we're going to pack up or bail out. I hope that's what, you know, we've been dealing with a little bit. It's something of the theology of marriage. Meekness, the sacredness of it, intimate union that's established, so forth. Let's look at some of these questions. Are you saying that in any brother-sister relationship, even in a family, there is implied and actual sexuality, and we are simply expanding our concept of brother-sister relationship, or are you saying the biblical statement of brother-sister relationship is unrealistic? Now, I'd say the former. I think in any family situation, there's a normal, at least there was in mine, I had five sisters, appreciation of the sexuality of my sisters. And I think it's different in the sense that, you know, these were never seen as potential dates or potential wives, so, you know, you kind of overlooked them from that standpoint. But, you know, I was aware of the fact that they were women, that they were built differently anatomically, and curious about the way that they were built, I'm sure, as I was growing up, as most of you fellows who had sisters and so forth were involved. And I think it's a continuation of the same kind of interest and concern with some differences. That in a situation that you're facing, you're actually dealing with people who are potential marriage partners, whereas a brother and a sister in a home obviously don't have that potential. I think it's a continuation of the same type of thing with a heightened intensity, perhaps a greater sense of desperation. I don't know if that answers it totally or not, but I'll leave it there. Comment on how to end an unhealthy relationship. Well, don't do it the way I did. I think if you're going to end a relationship and do it in such a way that there's a minimum amount of hurt, then you need to be as honest as you possibly can be in the reasons why you feel the relationship ought to end. I don't think you ought to simply say it's over and then refuse to discuss it anymore, because the dangers involved are that the individual will see it as self-rejection, that they are unworthy for some reason, whereas it may simply be a relationship, first of all, based on infatuation, or a relationship that got farther than either of you intended it to in terms of seriousness. But I think in fairness to the parties involved, that whoever is initiating ending the relationship, do it in such a way that, and it's the more painful way to do it, is to try and talk it through, let them know that you're not rejecting them as a person, that you know, you will still admire them as a person because you did recognize that there were qualities in them that you appreciated, and realize that any time you break a relationship in a dating situation, there's going to be a little bit of pain, a hurt involved. If the relationship has developed any degree of emotional oneness, and if there's any degree of physical attraction. But I think that's part of growing up. I'm sure every married person has probably gone through two or three situations where they've actually fallen in love. I know the first gal I fell in love with, the gal that I broke up with later on, and it wasn't an easy thing. I didn't do it right. The gal that I had to go back and ask forgiveness of after the Lord worked on me in the area of clear conscience. But you know, maybe some of you have dealt with this in a way that you felt was effective, or you might have an insight or two to share that would be more valuable than what I'm sharing. I think you have to simply be honest, say what you feel, and try and convey to the individual that you're in no way saying that they're a person of less worth or value, and try and do it in such a way that you're affirming them as a person rather than destroying them. How to promote security when with a girl to whom you have no special commitment? That's a great question. And one of the problems of beginning to promote security with a gal who may herself be looking for a relationship is that if she sees you as a source of security to her, and if she sees overtones of security coming from you, then she's very apt to misread the intention that you may have. So I think the security has to take another focus. In other words, I don't think your security can zero in primarily on her relationship to you. I think one of the key things, again, is affirming her as a person and affirming things that you observe her doing that you feel are worthwhile, which may not be building or knitting the relationship between you and her together in a deeper way, but it's affirming her in her own personality, sharing things with her that you have heard or that you've observed. For instance, if she's involved in the lives of some other gals and you've seen some real change taking place, thinking of ways that you can affirm her as a person. Now, if you're serious about developing the relationship, then, of course, this expression is going to take a more personal, have more personal overtone. But I think it's very, very difficult to affirm a person in terms of security without the relationship developing a deeper manner. Unless you're talking about the security that the individual has, for instance, in Christ, the security that comes from knowing that they're forgiven, I think it would grow out of understanding what their needs are other than their relational needs to the opposite sex. Because if you're not wanting to build a relationship, then you better not deal in the areas that are specifically related to relational needs. But I think it involves thinking long and hard about some of the needs that the person might have. Think vicariously, because we have a lot of other needs beyond simply relational needs, to someone of the opposite sex. Not sure how well that answers the question, but the problem is they never teach us how to answer the kind of questions that people ask at seminary. What role does dating play in a Christian's life? Do you think it's necessary that a Christian date? Well, to the second question, no, I don't think it's necessary. What role should dating play? Dating should be a process of bringing you to maturity, whether you never marry or not, because you're learning social skills, you're learning how to relate to people of the opposite sex, you're developing self-confidence. In other words, dating is really a developmental process in many ways. And there's no biblical pattern. Abraham and Isaac, the relationship there, and as was true in the Semitic culture, parents pretty well decided who the marriage partner was going to be. And frankly, that tells me an awful lot about love and marriage, the fact that two people who've never met each other before can meet on a wedding day and can develop a very, very happy and satisfactory marriage relationship without the dating process. But let's face it, we're all victims of our culture. There's probably not a person in this room who would allow another individual who, let's say the one requirement was they knew they were Christians, who would accept a proposal from a complete stranger other than knowing he was a Christian and say, yes, I'll marry you and get married the next day. So it's somewhat of an irrelevant question to ask, should we follow a dating pattern, because the Bible perhaps doesn't set that up as a pattern, because it's built into all of us. Because of our environment and background and so forth, that we need some time to get to know the individual. And frankly, I think it's good advice. I don't think the problem is with the dating system. I think it's what happens on the dating, in the dating involvement. Dating can be a very enriching time of learning self-discipline and learning what it means to give pleasure and enjoyment to another person. So I think dating does play an important role in a Christian's life. I don't think it's totally necessary. I think you have to view life as a training period for eternity. There are going to be periods of your life where God's training can be more effectively carried on if perhaps you're not, your attention isn't divided by a dating process. Because your understanding and appreciation of God and eternity is going to take up right where it left off in time. So we all need to live with eternity's values in view. Realize that God put Moses 40 years in the backside of the desert before he could use him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Paul went through a similar experience. Sometimes God has to put us through these kinds of periods to prepare us to be a maximum marriage partner. How should girls relate to girls, keeping in mind Jonathan-David relationship between males, if love and sex are so connected in their sexuality? Not sure exactly what the question is implying, but I assume that the question is being asked, throwing out of what I said yesterday, that there is a normal attraction between men that is not a sexual attraction. Maybe I shouldn't even use the word attraction. Maybe I should use the word affection. And I think that in any relationship, the attraction between two women can become inordinate, even though there may be no sexual overtone. If God's plan for two women is then to ultimately be married, but they become so dependent upon each other, that even though there's nothing inordinate about the relationship, yet there is the relationship between two women is actually keeping them from developing healthy relationships to the opposite sex, then perhaps the relationship is out of balance. You know, even if there's no strong sexual overtones involved in the relationship. And the same thing is true with fellas. Sometimes a couple of guys will room together so long that they almost become husband and wife to each other, just like, you know, kind of the odd couple type of thing. And that's not wrong in itself, but I think along with that, of course, would go your commitment to ministry at that point. But if you're seriously thinking about developing a relationship with a gal, you're not going to do it spending time with this fella who you may have a tremendous level of communication with. In fact, every healthy marriage feeds people outside the marriage as communicants. In other words, every husband needs another male that he can develop a very close relationship with, that he can confide certain things with that he can't really confide with his wife. I think every woman needs another woman that she can confide to who can understand how she feels and can identify with her emotionally when the husband can't. So the patterns of relationships that you develop with people of the same sex can be training grounds for communication patterns in marriage. But yes, okay, let me use this as an illustration to show what happens in marriage, because the parallel is the same. Any intimate friendship is the joining of two behavior systems. But see, the moment you introduce change into one behavioral system, then the relational system is thrown all out of kilter. That's why when a husband or wife trust the Lord in a marriage, it just throws the thing into a state of disequilibrium immediately. And then communication is filtered through this unresolved barrier between the two people and is distorted by it, and you fall into the pattern of imputing motives and desires, and communication breaks down. You know, through high school and college and seminary, I had one or two other guys that I was very, very close to that had a tremendous relationship in terms of my own life, and in a very, very enriching one. And this, I think, was a great help for me, particularly in marriage, because it showed me something of the depth, the levels of communication. And you remember in commenting on David and Jonathan's relationship, that they called it a relationship where the love was deeper and of perhaps a different and maybe even a richer quality than the love between a man and a woman. And I think if you've ever experienced that kind of a relationship, you can understand what it means. And I could remember a group of two or three of us in college who'd meet together every night at 10:30 in the dorm, and we'd spend an hour or two in prayer, and we'd go hunting together, did everything together. And it was a very, very healthy, strengthening type of a relationship. And God used it during a period of my life, because these guys were stronger spiritually than I was, and as a result were real encouragement to me. Now, in a dating situation, and particularly in a marriage situation, this kind of a relationship can be a very great threat to the woman, to the wife. So here again, a man has to make an adjustment. Now, he's got to give priority of time to his wife. I don't know if I answered this question, so if anybody wants to say any more about this one, how should girls or fellas relate to fellas if love and sex are so connected in their sexuality? Does anybody want further clarification on that? Yeah, okay. Okay, I think if we think back on the fact that marriage is joining a male system and a female system, it's really never, in 50 years of marriage, come to a complete understanding of each other. Their focus in life is different. Their logical processes are different. Usually a woman's logical processes are more clouded by emotion, and as a result tends to be not quite as objective and logical, though she's usually a better judge of character than a man is. Sometimes a man, because of his business, because of problems that he's dealing with, that if he goes home and shares with his wife, because his wife is protective by nature, will actually respond in a way that doesn't help him. He doesn't want his wife to take up his cause. He needs to share this particular type of a problem with a man who has the same mental attitude, perhaps the same vision of life, and perhaps is involved in the same type of a problem in the business world, where his wife really wouldn't understand it. And maybe he can just share in a general way with his wife, but he really needs advice and counsel in a specific way with another individual. Now, it's true that that could be a threat to the wife. In fact, in a counseling situation I have right now, that's what the woman is complaining about, that the husband, you know, has these men and buddies that he not only spends time with in terms of communication, but he spends a lot of time with them fishing, hunting, and this type of thing, and, you know, not spending time with the wife, and he's wrong. It's a misuse of it. And I would put it this way, it's not an absolute necessity, but it's an ideal thing to have, some other guy that you can share with. And you'll find in marriage relationships that very often it's very, very difficult for a husband to share the intimate longings of his heart with his wife. This is what I find in marriage counseling. But a guy can sit down with another man and spend a 3 or 4 hour block of time really in intensive prayer and Bible study, but because his wife knows him in an altogether different way and knows his weaknesses, often he's very, very threatened to do that with his wife. Now, he needs to develop that potential, but it isn't easy or automatic. But
particularly if the focus before marriage has been physical. It becomes very difficult after the marriage relationship is consummated to develop that spiritual relationship, which is much easier to develop with a person of the same sex. Okay, any other question related to this kind of area? We'll move on. If a man or woman has already had premarital intercourse, what can he or she do to repair, if possible, the dilution or damage that has already taken place, assuming complete confidence of forgiveness? Well, I think one of the most important things that can be done in this situation is the individual that, as a relationship develops and marriage becomes a possibility, is to share with that person the fact that this is part of your past history. And I think if that individual accepts, and I'm sure that they would in most cases. In fact, I just read a case study last night where this was what Charlie Shedd was encouraging a man to do. And he thought it would ruin the marriage. He shared this previous past history, but he discovered that it was really a strengthening bond in the marriage relationship. And there is a sense in which it involves a continuing commitment to completeness, where you're committed to the fact that God's going to do a program of divine surgery and gradually allow you emotionally to not repress it, but to be purged of the emotional problems that carry over as a result of a relationship like this. And I think it's going to take an increased effort on that individual's part to realize that this relationship is a once-and-for-all relationship and to have that commitment to fidelity. And not only physically, but in this situation, mentally. In other words, they can't fantasize. They have to guard against comparing themselves with the other individual. And I think the person who has been involved in sexual intercourse has the responsibility, when they're involved then in a marriage relationship, to go out of their way to affirm the security needs of their partner. Because in the back of their partner's mind, whether they like it or not, at times the question will be, you know, how am I performing in relationship to the other partner that this individual has had? So I think the person who is involved in premarital sex then has the added responsibility of making a commitment to their partner to go beyond the call of duty to meet their security needs. And I think two people who are committed as Christians to developing a healthy marriage relationship will work through and solve that kind of a problem. It's not a problem that can't be solved. In fact, it's more and more of a common type of thing, but it just means you've got to roll up your sleeves a little more and understand and think vicariously of the other person's understanding of it, and then go out of your way to meet their security needs. Yes. I don't remember stocking off the top of my head. I said one thing we should remember, that God never makes us second-class citizens. I can't remember what I said other than that. Anybody else remember? I hate to ask that question. Don't want to embarrass you. Pardon? Well, maybe it was, I did mention the example of the prodigal son and the fact that the father had forgiven him before he ever left home, or, you know, the moment he left home. He just by nature had a forgiving heart. I can't remember specifically anything else. Okay, what effects does masturbation have on a person's relationship with the opposite sex? Good question. Just got an article recently, a symposium dealing with the whole area of masturbation. Charlie Shedd believes that it's a gift of God, and I don't think I agree with Charlie Shedd. I think the problem that develops is that it establishes a pattern of sexual gratification that works against maximum sex in marriage. Now, obviously, it doesn't have, it's not going to make you brain damaged or a lot of these other things that people think about and get involved about. And Scripture does not have anything to say about it one way or another. Now, there's one passage in Romans where it talks about abusers of themselves, and yet most commentators, as I understand it, feel that that is not necessarily a reference to masturbation. The greatest problem is after marriage. Now, this may seem strange, but in a lot of the marriage counseling that I do, where men and women have not had sexual relations for a matter of months or even sometimes a year, I usually ask the wife, well, how is your husband sublimating? And it's usually masturbation. What effect does it have on a person's relationship to the opposite sex? I think the effect can be, if you begin to fantasize while you're having masturbation and that person becomes the object involved, then you're moving yourself more and more toward physical involvement and a physical focus. And so probably you are going to develop a relationship that is going to center more around the physical than the spiritual. Plus, in a sense, you're defrauding yourself. And I think it's just an area that an individual needs to learn self-control. And yet it's an area where an individual, it's solving the problem is like trying to say, I won't think of a purple parrot. You know, I won't think of a purple parrot. I'm not
not going to think about a purple parrot type thing. I think the solution to the problem involves getting involved in healthy other activities rather than trying to focus in on that particular problem. And I think particularly with men that it's a, I don't know what the statistics are, 97 or 98%. It's a problem that derails them more spiritually probably than any other thing that they wrestle with. And it's a type of a problem I wish Scripture were a little more implicit on, frankly, because it really doesn't deal with it. And probably the more controversy is, the less, about any subject, the less information is available. So I think you have to see it as God doesn't have categories of sin, I don't believe. I think the ultimate issue is the issue of a clear conscience. You know, if the Bible says if you doubt and you do it, it's wrong, it's sin. Any other question related to this particular area? This is the kind of person who, in a marriage relationship, will put a Playboy fold-out on a pillow and have intercourse.
Purely self-gratification.
Yes. No, I think that's right. In fact, I think it involves an understanding of the ultimate goals of your sexuality, which is to enter into an intimate relationship with a person of the opposite sex where you can experience on a physical level a relationship which God will, under the proper circumstances, allow to transcend the physical and actually become a spiritual union that has great theological overtones. Marriage is one of God's greatest theological seminaries. God teaches us about Himself like building blocks. He tells us, for instance, that He's like a father. Then He tells us that He's like a mother. And then He also tells us that we can know something about Him by understanding maximum sex. And so if we have that goal in front of us, then I think it's going to affect, our own relationship, for instance, to masturbation and some of these kind of things. Any other question related to that specific area? How does a couple begin to develop and interact in spiritual and psychological intercourse? Well, I think this is just the normal process of getting to know each other, sharing interests, sharing ministries, sharing fun times together, I think, more than anything else. These are trips to the beach, a trip to a pizza parlor, just having a good time. Ruthie and I used to date. I didn't have much money, but I had a car. Her dad had a car, and we lived on a farm, and he also had a gas pump there. So we'd fill the car full of gas, and we'd just drive. We spent a lot of time just doing that and talking and process. But I think it's probably good to begin in just a group situation or maybe double dating, this type of thing, where your object is just to have an evening together of fun and discuss just the normal types of conversational things that come up in any given day. And don't try and be something that you're not. You know, don't be a prisoner of their expectations. Be yourself. And I don't know. I don't have any magic steps toward doing it. It always just kind of came naturally to me. I'm sure it's related a lot to your personality. If you're a shy type of a person, it's going to be a little bit more difficult. But let's face it, it always involves risk steps. I can remember the first couple dates I went on, you're kind of on pins and needles and want to make sure you open the door right and all these kind of things. Well, you're all past that stage, I hope, and opening the door, but being on pins and needles about it. Could you share more practical specifics on how to mutually develop spiritually in a dating, not courtship environment? Maybe you can be more specific on this. I feel that the major task in the courtship relationship centers in the emotional, not the spiritual. I think the spiritual requirement is primarily met if you're both believers and you understand that the other person is committed to Christ and is committed to anything that Christ wants that individual to do. And I think understanding some of these basics, then you move into the emotional, or the psychological, which involves getting to know each other intellectually, and emotionally, and in some of these other areas. I think your responsibility spiritually is an individual responsibility primarily between you and God. And the spiritual requirements are primarily met when you are assured that the gal or the fellow really loves the Lord and has some of the basic commitments in life that you have. And then if in the relationship it's natural and you're facing a ministry situation and you want to spend some time in prayer, do it. But don't feel that you've got to pray to have a successful date or time together, or don't do it to impress each other with your spirituality. I think that the major understanding in a dating relationship comes in the psychological intercourse. You're getting to know them as a person rather than as a body. So as far as suggestions there, I think these should be you should be more concerned about developing your own personal relationship with the Lord so that sets perimeters on how you behave on the dating time together. Can an infatuation be the beginning of a good relationship? Yes. I probably, most relationships begin somewhat that way. Nothing wrong with infatuation, as long as it doesn't, you know, you don't remain in protracted infatuation, because that's remaining in protracted infancy as far as the relationship is concerned. You give some suggestions on books to read. I would read anything by Walter Trobisch. He's written, I Need You, I Love You, I Love You, I Need You. It goes all the way down the page. That's an excellent one. He has written a little book entitled Your Love is Better Than Wine, which deals with the physical aspect of marriage. He wrote a book entitled I Loved a Girl. I believe it is all his, I Married You. Tremendous writer. Dwight Small's book, Designed for Christian Marriage, you can get in paperback, is a fantastic book. Harnick's book, Risk and Chance in Marriage, is also an excellent book because he's taking marriage through all the developmental crises that develop in a marriage relationship over a period of 40 or 50 years. It's like a child psych book where you take a child through all the developmental tasks that he has to go through to reach maturity. That's what he does with marriage, and it's an excellent book. Harnick, H-A-R-N-I-K, Risk and Chance in Marriage, it just came out. He's a friend of Tournier. He's a Christian psychiatrist, physician, and published by Word Press. Another good one is Unity in Marriage by Fields. And Piper has a book, Otto Piper, and I can't remember exactly the title of it, maybe some of you will, but it deals with a biblical view of sex, and it's probably the finest single book on the topic I've ever seen. Very, very complete, and a very, very accurate book. Excellent one to get a hold of. Why Do You Say Men Are Polygamists by Nature? I feel like I have my hands full with just one woman. Good thing you're not an octopus. Well, I think man is a polygamist by nature, primarily as a result of the fall. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God realigns the relationship between man and woman, he says something very significant. He says that a woman's desire shall be toward her husband. The word desire actually is an almost inordinate craving, talking about a tremendous security need and dependency that is there toward her husband. The husband doesn't have that same focus or mentality at all, or not to nearly the same degree. As a result, his mind tends to wander, and he is the one in a marriage relationship who, if he's not careful, can very often be thinking, well, gee, I wonder if I were married to this other person. What would it be like to go to bed with this other person? What would it be like to, you know, if I had just married this person instead of my wife? And he, I think the key thing that keeps him from becoming a polygamist as a believer, and this is really what divorce is simply successive polygamy. In our society today, that's really what it is. And I think it's illustrative of perhaps the nature of man, and often it's the woman who pulls the ripcord on the marriage, but I think probably in more cases the man than the woman. I don't know that statistically, I'm just guessing. But the thing that makes a man be committed to a monogamous relationship is an understanding of agape love. If he realizes that a woman is made with a one-room heart, and he is committed to seeking the highest good of that woman, then he realizes that he cannot be involved in physical infidelity, he cannot be involved in mental infidelity. Because, see, mental infidelity is polygamy. The Bible says if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her. Now, obviously, it's not true in a physical sense. But you know, our mind can't tell the difference between what we think and what we do. We're involved in mental sins. They affect us in many ways the same way as a physical sin does. You know, the actual physical involvement. So a man, when I say is polygamous by nature, probably I should redefine that and say he has polygamous tendencies. And I think that the nature of the sex act has something to do with that. The man giving, the woman receiving something into her body. There's a difference there that not only is difference in physiology, but there's a difference in psychology that's involved. And that's not an original idea with me. If you read Tournier's book that he edited, Are You Nobody? In it is the single finest article I've ever read on sexuality by Helmut Tillich. A little paperback you can get. And if you read it, you'll discover where I got a lot of my profound insights that I've shared with you the last 3 days. They're all his. But it's a tremendous book on the mystery of sexuality, where this is really part of what he's saying. He explains the difference between a man and a woman and why a man has tendencies toward polygamy. A little paperback entitled Are You Nobody, edited by Tournier, and in it there is an article by Helmut Tillichy entitled The Mystery of Sexuality. And it ought to be required reading for everybody. File it away. Pardon? I didn't hear the question. Are You Nobody? It's edited by Tournier. It's a symposium of a bunch of different writers. Physical intercourse, what is the deal? You abstain from this until you want children, or go ahead and trust God's timing for parenthood. Is there more to physical sex than intercourse? Well, I tell you, if you can abstain after you're married so you want to have children, you've got real problems. No, you don't. The purpose of physical sex is not children. That's a byproduct of it. God didn't say for this... God didn't tell man and woman, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to one another and become one flesh so that they can have children. Doesn't say that at all. The physical relationship is to be the highest level of communication that can possibly exist between two human beings as image bearers of God. Children are the byproduct of it. Any marriage that is centered around parenthood is a weak marriage. The goal of marriage is not parenthood, but partnership. What often happens is when the empty nest syndrome strikes a marriage and the kids are gone, you have two people who are psychologically and spiritually divorced. There are modern means of limiting the possibility of children for a period of time, which I frankly think is a wise thing. Because when you get married, there are enough adjustments that you need to work out. Plus, it's a lot of fun to have the freedom of being able to, on a weekend, just pick up and do what you want to do and go where you want to go and really get to know each other. And then let children come when you really want them and you're excited about them, and then they become a great blessing. But physical, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that our bodies are not our own, they belong to our mate, and he warns against abstaining from sexual intercourse. And he says the only reason you should abstain from it is for the highest, the most high and holy spiritual purpose. And that's to devote yourself to a time of prayer and fasting. He said, in essence, there's no other legitimate reason. So, you know, you've got to really think through it from that standpoint. And then it says, is there more to physical sex than intercourse? I'm not sure I understand that question. Intercourse is much more than physical sex. I can turn the question around from that standpoint, but the way it's worded, I'm not sure I understand. Is there more to physical sex than intercourse? The word physical, I have to say no, because physical sex and intercourse are the same thing. Intercourse involves the emotions and the spirit, but intercourse per se is a physical act that involves the total personality. So I'm not sure the implications of that. What do you think about relationships between guys and girls, or different relationships as far as marriage is concerned? I think that the primary difficulty here is cultural. I have no problem from any other basis than perhaps the problems that can develop because of cultural differences and because differences of behavioral systems. We have some mixed marriages, racially mixed marriages, people who attend our church. I'm delighted that they come. I hope they will keep coming. In both situations, the couples love the Lord, and I have no problems as far as the only counsel I would give a racially mixed couple seeking marriage is, are you sure that you understand the implications of what you're doing in terms of cultural difficulties? I think that they're becoming less and less in our culture, but they're going to have to face that. And one of the problems that comes is because they are so sensitive to what they have done, they tend to focus all communication that comes to them through a particular grid, and it's very easy for them to become guilty of imputing motives to other people that aren't necessarily there. And one of the problems is that sometimes they have a difficulty fitting into either culture then. But I have no objection from a biblical standpoint. And I would marry a racially mixed couple if they met the requirements that I would require of any other couple. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I think it's primarily a social and a cultural problem. Yes. Oh, I think so. I was raised in Vancouver, Washington, and went to a high school that was predominantly white. So we had, I think, 20 or 30 blacks. And the whites there really loved the blacks. We voted one of them as our student body president. Two of them were cheerleaders. And I know I had some relationships with some of these black buddies of mine. In fact, one of them was a cheerleader, and he and I were probably as close as anybody. And I particularly appreciate the black. I think they have some characteristics and gifts that to me I envy. And when I was in Dallas, it was the same way. You know, in fact, I had opportunity to go over and minister in some black communities and churches. And frankly, I enjoyed the church services there much more than I did the churches where I was attending, because there was a sense of love and unity and oneness that far exceeded the kind of stilted, you know, most churches aren't God's chosen people, they're God's frozen people. And you can ice skate down the aisles. Yeah, I think that's all the questions that I've got, unless you've got another one. Yes. Well, I think as long as the guy and the gal go out together, that'd be a great thing. Now, when I was in college, we had a fellow who was on the basketball team and really a sharp guy who decided his ministry was going to be to start dating the cheerleaders who were non-Christians and lead them to the Lord. Well, the tragedy is that he set the campus ministry back 2 or 3 years as a result of what happened. Because these gals started really, you know, falling for him, because he was a sharp guy and a real athlete and everything else. And, you know, he would share the gospel with them and they'd trust the Lord. And I wasn't sure of their motives always, but they would. And then he'd dump them. And I don't think that kind of a dating pattern is right at all. God doesn't want you involved in evangelistic dating where you are taking out a non-Christian. But I think if a Christian couple can take out a non-Christian, I think that's a fantastic thing.
They don't have to get married.
No. I mean just a couple, you know, a brother and sister who just want to go out and spend some time with a non-Christian couple. I think that's fantastic. In fact, that might be a good way just to begin to develop, you know, a relationship could really develop from that kind of thing. It could be a, you know. Well, there you go. There's always ways to get around rules. My wife and I used to go babysit. When we were dating, we'd go babysit for Norm Cook. Some of you know Norm Cook. At his house during the week. Of course, we weren't supposed to have dates during the week, but we weren't really dating. We were just babysitting. Okay, anyone else have a question? Okay. Well, I wouldn't, you know, I'd be awful sure that you know God's timetable as far as marriage is concerned. You know, don't assume that you know that maybe God has marriage 10 years down the line and you're not going to be married until then. God may obviously be telling you or someone else that, you know, marriage is just time in the future somewhere, but I think the problem is if you cultivate a relationship with a gal and then, in essence, it gets more serious and you have to bail out of it, there's a sense in which you've defrauded her. And I know my brother-in-law was the kind of a guy who never could make up his mind. And he dated this girl for 5 years. And I finally called him on the phone. I said, look, Art, you know, let's get on the stick and make up your mind what you're going to do with this gal, or at least bail out of it for her sake. She's given 5 years of her life to, you know, committed to you, and you can't make up your mind whether you're going to marry her or not. And, of course, he was going through a lot of the doubts and doldrums that come as a result of dating so long. And I said, you know, if you're both committed to the Lord and committed to biblical principles, you can have a happy marriage and a happy home. And I said, you better make up your mind. Well, 2 weeks later, he proposed and married her, and, you know, everything's been fine. But God is not going to send a message to you from heaven that says this is the one. Courtship is based on faith. If you're following certain principles, and if you have no reason to believe that God is shutting the door, then I think you ought to proceed. And as I was sharing with one individual afterwards, when you're involved in a courtship relationship, and particularly after engagement, doubts will begin to come. Now, I think there's a reason for it, and that is because more than anything else, Satan doesn't want you to marry the right person. Satan's doubts will always be unspecific. There'll just be that vague feeling of doubt. The Holy Spirit is trying to put a signpost in you. He's going to give you some specifics. I think if you enter into a relationship with a gal where she loves the Lord, she's committed to the Lord's service, there seems to be a certain compatibility, and this relationship continues to develop and grow, I personally don't believe that God deals in heartache. Now, sometimes we don't listen to God, and we get headed into a relationship that we don't have any business heading into. But if our hearts are right before the Lord and a relationship begins to develop, then I think we should pursue it with the faith that God is going to work it out. Yes. Okay. Then you have to see that relationship as a chosen vehicle of God, perhaps, to bring it, you know, to an area of maturity in a particular area of your life. Now, you have to differentiate also between the direct will of God and the permissive will of God. Sometimes we run, you know, we're guided more by our glands than our spiritual life, and as a result, we get ourselves into a relationship which, you know, we shouldn't be in. But we learn from it, because God can take the negatives of a life and weave them together for good. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, all right, I think it's primarily focusing on a question of priority. And I think a beautiful illustration of this, if you don't mind me using it, is the one found in Song of Solomon. In fact, Dr. Hubbard refers to it, so rather than me try and recall it by memory, let me read it from him. In chapter 8, the beloved recalls what her brother said when she was a little girl. "We have a little sister and she has no breasts. She's still immature. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she's spoken for?" Then the brothers go on to say, and listen to this, to me this is beautiful, "If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." Now arrived at full womanhood, she gladly announces to her lover, "I was a wall." She had not been violated by someone who was not to have her permanently. "I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. She grew to maturity in splendid purity. Then I was in his eyes as one who brings peace." To me, that's a beautiful illustration, you know, of keeping your heart, I think, involves that commitment to be a wall or to keep yourself pure, you know, so that you can say, in other words, to your husband someday, "I was a tower and I wasn't breached." And I think keeping your heart involves that commitment to purity. I don't think it's saying you shouldn't date. And that's always true in marriage. Your number one commitment in marriage still has to be to the Lord. Now, He's number one. Otherwise, your husband or your date becomes an idol. But that illustration, I think, the brothers standing around and saying that if she is a wall, we'll build upon her battlements of silver. You know, we're going to protect her. If she's a door, we'll board up the door. And then the young bride talking about her present condition, telling her lover, "I was a tower and I wasn't breached. And, you know, I brought you peace as a result of it." Beautiful picture in Song of Solomon. By the way, the Song of Solomon is not a book that's talking about the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. It's pious pornography. It's God saying, "This is what I want maximum sex to be." It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And so that's the way it ought to be read, not trying to spiritualize it into some picture of Christ's relationship to the church primarily. That isn't the intent of the book, I don't believe. It's just about time for lunch. I guess let's have a word of prayer and we'll let you eat. Father, we thank you so much that you've spelled out in detail how we're to live and relate to one another. Father, we would just pray that we would be mature enough to thank you for our sexuality and to thank you for the natural attraction that we have toward those of the opposite sex. And yet, Lord, we'd ask too that we would have that commitment to keep our hearts pure. Father, that we'd make those covenants that are necessary with our eyes and our mind, to fill our thoughts with things that are just and right and pure, and to realize that the thought of someday being intimately joined to a woman or a man is a pure thought, and to look forward, if that's your desire for us, to that time when we can enter into a relationship where we give ourselves to one another completely. Father, we just pray that for the ones here who are not married, that you'd give them that assurance that your plan will be absolutely best, and that in eternity they will look back and thank you for the way that you ordered and designed their particular lives. Father, we just ask that our commitments would be Godward. Father, that we'd be willing to fit into that authority structure that you've put us under at this particular point in our lives, that we might learn maximally from this situation, realizing that this is part of our educational process to become more mature, more complete people. Lord, I just thank you for the desires of each heart represented here this morning. And thank you that as we commit our ways to you, that you delight to give us the very deep-seated desires of our heart. Thank you that you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Father, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name.